Well, beloved, I hope you're all well fed, because we're talking about fasting. That seems to be a bit of an oxymoron, but I did say to someone who asked me that question, isn't it kind of strange, we're hearing a message on fasting after we've had a meal. I said, yeah, but the point is we're hearing the message on fasting after the meal. So maybe we would have problems if we heard the message before the meal. All right. But the title of my message this afternoon is Fasting for the Right Reasons, the Glory of God. Fasting for the Right Reasons, the Glory of God. Now, I just want to say by way of introduction, a couple of things we need to understand about this important subject, and the reason why I am speaking about it is because there's a lot of misunderstanding about the subject of fasting and how important it is, and some people even question whether it's relevant to the Christian life and to the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, I think the New Testament makes it abundantly clear it is relevant, and it is a wonderful tool that God has given us by way of seeking His face. I do want to make it clear, though, that fasting is not commanded in the New Testament. Nowhere do we find a command in the New Testament. However, it is assumed. It is assumed. So it's not directly commanded, but it is assumed. And we know that because if we look at the passage we're looking at this afternoon, we'll notice the words, when you fast. Notice it's not if you fast, it's when you fast. And so, it is pretty important for us to come to grips with our Lord Jesus' words on this subject. Because our Lord assumed that fasting was a good thing and that it would be done by His disciples. Matthew 9:15, we just read that as well, and I'm going to come back to that at a later stage. When the bridegroom is taken away, then the disciples will fast. So our Lord is most certainly not teaching that fasting has been abrogated, but He's really teaching us how to do it. What does it look like in the new covenant? A lot of things in the old covenant have been changed and transformed. And we have a new covenant garb. We have the old covenant Sabbath that's been done away with. And that's in the old covenant garb. And then we have the Lord's Day, which is New Testament garb. And here we have something like fasting. What does it look like in the New Testament clothing, in the New Testament garb? And so we're going to be dealing with that. But let me just make a recommendation to you. You will find that there are not many books about fasting. I have found some of them, and some of them have helped me in this message. John Piper's little book, A Hunger for God, has been most helpful. Paul Washer has also produced a little booklet of about 93 pages on the subject of fasting, which is outstanding. Just a simple, straightforward biblical explanation. And he was particularly helpful in Matthew 9. And then also Thomas Boston, has produced a book on fasting. Obviously Thomas Boston's a long time in the past, but his book on fasting is also very helpful. So I commend that to your reading if you want to read further on the subject. But I want us to deal with this. If you'll look in your bulletin, you'll notice I've got a number of headings. And the first one is hypocrisy, a danger in fasting. The second one is Jesus' test of the reality of God in our lives. And the third one is the promise that Jesus gives to those who focus on God when they fast. So those are my three headings, and we'll be looking at them under some subheadings. But let's open in prayer. So please join with me. Father, we ask you to help us. The Lord, today has long now, and perhaps our bellies are full and all the blood is going to digesting our food, and our concentration may be at a weak point. But we pray for your help, Lord. Pray that we would listen, learn, and that we would respond in a worshipful and a God-glorifying way. And we just pray, Father, for the help of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The first thing I want us to consider with regards to the subject is the danger or the warning that our Lord Jesus issues. I think you'll pick up from the text you've just read that there is a danger in fasting. If fasting is going to be part of our Christian lives, especially as a way of seeking all the fullness of God, and I think in the New Testament we see that, we need to know what the scriptures are teaching us about fasting. And the first thing we need to be aware of is that there is a real danger here. And I want you to notice in the text, our Lord Jesus says, speaking of the Pharisees when they fast, that they have their reward in full. They have their reward in full. This is particularly dealing with the matter of fasting in the wrong way. This is, Jesus is saying, this is not the way to fast, but I'm going to tell you how to fast. In fact, if you look at verse 16, read the verse with me. Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, or they have their reward in full. So the hypocrites are those, according to the definition of what our Lord Jesus is saying here, are those who practice their spiritual disciplines to be seen by men. This is the reward these hypocrites are after. That's the goal. That's the prize for them. Now think about it. How many of us have not felt, experienced to some degree, the reward when someone admires us for doing what we're doing? I mean, why else would people torture their bodies so that they could win gold medals? Because they want to receive a reward. They want to be praised by other men. And that's ingrained in us as human beings, isn't it? It's something which we're hardwired in as human beings. And what our Lord is saying here is that need can be seen particularly and can be experienced particularly by people who are religious, who discipline and are zealous for this very reason. They're devoted to something for this very reason. This is a great reward among men. Few things feel more gratifying to the heart of us as fallen people than being made much of for our accomplishments, especially our religious accomplishments. There's a special extra motivation there because we want people to think of us as good and spiritual people. And our Lord Jesus is saying that desire is there, present in our hearts naturally, but even more so when we do religious things and we're not focused on God. And he says very clearly in our passage, surely I say to you, they have their reward. They have their reward. In other words, if that is the reward you aim at in fasting, that is what you will get, and that will be all that you get. And so the danger of hypocrisy is that it is so successful. It aims at the praise of men, and it succeeds. People are wowed. People are impressed. But that's all. That's all. So let's define, with that warning in mind, let's define what hypocrisy is. Because I think it's important in the light of what we're saying. I think the question we need to ask about this desire to please, to have men be be impressed by our religious activity is, why is this hypocrisy? Why is it hypocrisy? Here you have religious people. They decide to fast. Instead of concealing that they are fasting, they make it plain that they are fasting. Why is that hypocrisy? Why is that a problem? Why isn't it hypocrisy to fast, but to anoint your hair and wash your face and not let anybody know that you are fasting? Isn't that the definition of hypocrisy? Trying to look on the outside different than you are on the inside? Surely that's a better definition, a real definition of hypocrisy. But the other, I mean, these religious folks are letting reality show, right? They are the opposite of hypocrites, some would say. They fast and they look like they fast. There's no sham. They're being real. If you fast, look like you fast. Don't pretend that you're not. But Jesus calls them hypocrites. And here's the question we must ask ourselves. Why? Why does he call them hypocrites? Well, let me submit this answer to you. He calls them hypocrites because the heart that motivates fasting is supposed to be a heart for God. That's what fasting means. When you fast, you are displaying, or meant to be displaying, a heart thirst for the living God. But the heart motivating their fasting, these Pharisees, is that of a hypocrite. They are fasting for human admiration. That's their aim. That's their goal. And so they are being open and transparent about what they are doing, but their very openness is deceptive about what they are feeling. If they wanted to be really open, they'd have to wear a sign about their necks that said, "The bottom line reward in my fasting is the praise of men." Then they would not be hypocrites. But they're not saying that. If they did that, they would be openly and transparently vain. "I want men to puff me up." But no, they cover it up with this idea that they're doing it for God. And on the other side is that they hide this with the pretense of love for God. They cover it with the pretense of love for God. Now let me say this, folks. Fasting means love for God. It means hunger for God. So what these people are doing when they're doing what they're doing is that they're saying that they have a hunger for God when they don't. They really have a hunger for the praise of men. Inside they are hungry to be admired. Inside they want affirmation. They want to be approved by other people. Really, that's the God that satisfies them. Our Lord Jesus points this out, and he goes right to the heart of the issue, doesn't he? But I tell you, once he highlights this is the problem, he suggests or gives to us an antidote. You don't want to do that? This is what you need to do then. Here's the alternative way of fasting. Look at verse 17 and verse 18. He says this. This is the way true fasting is to be done. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now let me say, friends, there are all kinds of public fasting in the Bible that we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've just seen one example in Acts chapter 13 verse 1 to 3 and in Acts chapter 14 verse 23. The point is, you haven't sinned if someone finds out you're fasting. That's not the point Jesus is trying to make, right? But the value of your fast is not destroyed if someone notices that you have skipped lunch or skipped a meal. Or it's possible to fast with other people. It's possible, as we've seen in Acts chapter 13 and in personal experience, not to fast to be seen by men. So it's possible, obviously, when you do that, that you're not sinning. Being seen fasting and fasting to be seen are not the same things. Being seen fasting is a mere external event. Fasting to be seen is a self-exalting motive of the heart. But let's move on. That is hypocrisy and the danger of fasting and the difference between fasting publicly and being fasting to be seen so that men can praise you. But our Lord now speaks to the test of the reality of God in our lives. He's saying that the way we fast speaks to the reality of God in our lives. He says to us, when we are fasting, don't make any effort to be seen. In fact, make efforts in the other direction, not to be seen. Brush your hair, comb your hair, wash your face, so that as far as possible, people will not even know that you are fasting. Now, of course, you are to be seen in your fast, but not by men. You are to be seen in your fast by God. Your focus is not the approval of men. You are not doing what you're doing so that men can think highly of you. You are doing what you're doing because you love God and you are desiring to honor God, right? Again, look at the text. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now it's important for us to understand what our Lord Jesus is talking about. Because what Jesus is doing here is he is testing the reality of God in our lives. How so? Well, I think we all know how easy it is to do religious things if other people are watching. It's easy to put yourself forward. Preaching, praying, attending church, reading the Bible, acts of kindness and charity. And the reason for this is not only the commendation we might get, but more subtly, the sense that the real effectiveness of our spiritual acts is on the horizontal axis among people, not the vertical axis with God. What do I mean? Well, we think like this. Well, if the kids see me pray at meals, it's going to do them good. If a member of the church sees me lead my family in worship, they may be encouraged to do the same. If my roommate sees me read my Bible, he may be inspired to read his as well. In other words, we feel that the value of our devotion is the horizontal effect it has on others as they see us. Now, that is not all bad. There's a place for that. But here is the danger. The danger is that all of our life starts to be justified and understood simply on the horizontal level for the effects that it can have because others see it happening. And what happens when that becomes our focus is God moves into the background and God becomes the secondary person in the living of our lives. Very subtly, very dangerously, we can use God or worship God in our minds and our thinking as a means to a greater end. And that can be very dangerous. You see, we think he's important because all these things are the kinds of things he wants us to do. But the problem is, he himself is falling out of the picture as the focus of it all. So our Lord Jesus tests our heart to see if it is that our focus is on God. Is God our sufficiency? Are we prepared to do those things when nobody else knows that we are doing them? Are we prepared to do those things when no one else says, how are you getting on with your fast? No one even knows. No one but God. You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is doing by showing that we do this in secret. He's calling for a radical orientation on God himself. Would you do it if only God saw it? He is pressing us to have a real and utterly authentic personal relationship with God. You see, friends, if God is not real to you, it will be miserable to endure something difficult with God as the only one who knows. That's why a lot of people give up on charitable works. Because no one is looking and no one recognizes. Or they give up on some good deed. Because ultimately, people are not giving them praise, or people are not recognizing them and not authenticating them. And that happens in the Christian church all the time. You see, when your focus is not God, it all seems pretty pointless, very inefficient. Because what happens when you do it in private is that that whole range of horizontal possibilities has been nullified, because no one knows what you're experiencing. All that matters is God and who He is and what He thinks and what He will do. That's why our Lord even uses the same test when we give. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, so that your reward is from God. Is it really a hard focus on God? So, let me move on to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 to 18, and get to the real heart. And I'll come back to the last verse in chapter 6. But in Matthew 9, 14 to 18, I think Jesus drives home the real heart importance of what true fasting is when the disciples of John come to Him. Listen to what they ask Him. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? This is how the Lord answers them. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn, verse 15, as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. What is Jesus talking about? Well, we need to understand something of the context of Jesus' reply first. Our Lord's intention is not to abrogate or negate the practice of fasting. We've seen that in chapter 6. But to answer the question. And it was an important question. Why do your disciples not fast? And our Lord's answer is very clear and very profound. At the time, the mourning and the longing associated with fasting would have been entirely inappropriate, because the bridegroom, Christ Himself, was with them. The Messiah was with them. And really, beloved, Christ incarnate was the occasion for joy and celebration. But then our Lord says the time will come for His disciples to fast. Then it will be entirely appropriate for His disciples to fast. First, when the bridegroom is violently taken away from them and crucified. And second, throughout the entire age of the church, a time that is to be marked by suffering and need and spiritual warfare. A time in which Christ's disciples would need to draw upon His provision through prayer and fasting. Then that would be appropriate. It would be a time in which they would long for the fullness of Christ's presence and watch for His return. Now, I want you to understand something here. I want you to see something in chapter 9. Jesus likens the fasting of both the Pharisees and the John's disciples. He uses two illustrations. One is an old garment, and the other is an old wineskin. In the case of the Pharisees, fasting had become an empty tradition An external ritual, a scheduled discipline. Luke 18, verse 11 to 12 highlights that. Jesus knew these Pharisees were scheduled. They had, it was a Tuesday or a Thursday that they would fast. They would have these schedules of fasting. In the case of John's disciples, fasting was marked by mourning, affliction, and longing for deliverance through the Messiah. So on the one hand, you have hypocrisy and just religious show externalism. But on the other hand, you have fasting for mourning and longing for deliverance through the Messiah. And in light of these two facts, it is obvious how Christian fasting should differ not only from the empty customs of the Pharisees, but also from the fasting of the sincere disciples of John. Unlike the Pharisees, the fasting that our Lord Jesus prescribed was to be born out of a heartfelt passion and a desire and a longing for God. That was the motive for fasting. This fasting went far beyond the Pharisaical notion of a traditional ritual to be observed on a certain day, a mandatory practice or a religious exercise. That's how fasting in the New Testament differs from old covenant shadows and types and old traditions and religious externalism. But then, unlike John's disciples, Christ's disciples were not fast as those awaiting redemption, but as those who had already experienced it. Yes, there would still be suffering, mourning, and longing throughout the long ages of the church, but Christ's disciples and their fasting were marked, or to be marked, with the reality of Christ's presence, the assurance of his salvation, and the great expectation that everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be opened. What's the point of what Jesus is saying in both of these cases? What is he teaching us about fasting? He's teaching us that his coming has changed absolutely everything. Christ's coming has changed absolutely everything. His finished work on Calvary, the hope, the power of his resurrection, the sending of his Spirit have made all things new, even fasting. Our new life in Christ, beloved, is the fulfillment of the promise of Old Testament prophecy, foreshadowed in Old Testament rituals and longed for by Old Testament saints. And yes, of course, while there is still a waiting and an expectation of the restoration of all things at the second coming of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has come. And it has infused our lives with joy, fulfillment, and great expectation. And so, to be sure, we do not fast in response to a prescribed legalistic ritual. We fast out of passion and love and longing for God. We do not fast because we are barren. We fast because we have tasted and we have seen that the Lord is good. This fullness has made us desiring even more. Now, I want to pause for a moment and just say something in parenthesis. One of the places where fasting is clearly prescribed in the Old Testament is just before the Day of Atonement. The people were to fast before the Day of Atonement. It's interesting that they were to fast before the Day of Atonement, because the Day of Atonement was a big day for Israel. That was when the offering was offered up and the high priest went in, and if he came out on the other side, the sacrifice was accepted. You see, they were looking forward to redemption. But here in the new covenant, redemption has taken place. Redemption has taken place. So friends, we do not fast because the kingdom has not come. We fast because it has come. And because we long for its extension in every corner of our lives and every corner of the earth. We fast because we want to see God exalt His name throughout the nations. And that really brings me to the last point here. Look at the reward Jesus sets before the disciples. Go back with me to chapter 6. And look at the last part of verse 18. So that you do not appear to me to be fasting, my men, but to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Friends, God sees us fasting. We do not need the praise of men. Our fast is vertical. He sees that we have a deep longing that is pulling us to fast. He sees that our heart is not seeking the ordinary pleasures of human admiration and applause. He sees that we are acting not out of strength to impress others with our discipline and our religious activity, but out of weakness to express to God our need and our great longing that He would act. And when He sees this, He responds. He acts. And those of us who have fasted over serious matters have often seen God move in remarkable and incredible ways. People who have been hard to the gospel, all of a sudden their hearts begin to open up. People who have been closed off to reconciliation open up. People who have been perhaps long lukewarm and indifferent begin to experience the awakening power of the Spirit and the greatness of God in their salvation. Those people who have taken God at His word and pushed everything aside to seek Him and His glory above all else, abstaining from the needs, the practical needs of their body, have seen God move in the most amazing ways. And God does this, friends. He does this for His people when they push all things aside. He does this for His people when they are willing to forego those practical, basic needs of sustenance and seek Him with all their hearts. He is a God who rends the heavens and He comes down for those who truly seek Him. But here's the question that I suppose all of us should be asking. Here's the question that I think is more important than anything else that I've seen. What is the reward? What is the reward that Jesus promises? Maybe you have a translation that uses the word repayment. I think that's a little too mercenary-minded in the Greek. I think it's more reward. I think that's the idea better captured. Well, I think the promise from the Father here is really important for us to understand. We might ask ourselves, might it be the praise of men? How could it be the praise of men? When Jesus has just warned us about it, we'd be mocking God, making a fool of God, if we try to use Him in a roundabout way to get what we really want instead of Him, the praise of men. That's not the reward He gives. What about money? What about money? Well, that would be a complete contradiction of the very next thing He says in verse 19. Because there He warns us against laying up treasures on earth, whether God gives them or not. And He says to us to lay up treasures in heaven, where there is no earthly currency except faith and love. So what are we to understand? What is the reward? What is the goal of all of this? I think it's to be found here in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's to be found, for example, in the prayer that the Lord Jesus had just taught His disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, 9 to 13. Do you remember how the prayer, how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray? What were the first three longings that he highlights? That God's name be hallowed or revered, that his kingdom come, and that his will be done on earth the way it is done in heaven. I think these are the main reward God gives us for our fasting. When we fast, what are we really desiring to do? What are we really asking God to do? Are we asking God, are we longing for him to lift up his name, that his fame and his glory would be known and cherished and honored? Beloved, I believe that's what we see in the church in Antioch. They were fasting and praying and worshiping God and exalted in the presence of God. God, glorify your name. You've done this glorious thing. Glorify your name, that this glorious message would extend to the ends of the earth. We long for his rule to be extended and then consummated in history, and longing for his will to hold sway in every area with the same devotion and energy that even his inexhaustible angels show sleeplessly in heaven forever and ever. We want God to be praised in that way. Now let me step back from that for a moment, folks, and say, of course, God gives us many, many specific things through fasting. And it's not wrong to seek specifically for his help in every area of our lives through fasting. But let me say, beloved, at the heart of the child of God, these three petitions frame everything he asks God for. Hallowing his name, seeking his kingdom, doing his will. You see, these things give test. These things prove that all the other things we long for are expression of our love for God. Let me explain. Have you ever fasted and prayed for a child because they are wayward and rebellious? What is your longing in that prayer and in that fasting? Your longing is that they would be saved, because this would hallow God's name. Do you pray that God would remove a wicked and corrupt government, that it would be brought down to advance the kingdom of Christ? Because if you pray for that government to be brought down so that your life would be easier and more comfortable and you wouldn't have to pay such heavy gas prices and pay so much at the store, then that's a pretty selfish reason, right? But if you pray because this government is opposing the kingdom of God and defaming the name of Christ, you're praying with this: God, hallow your name. Do you want righteous, godly leaders in government because God's holy, revealed will for his creation is at stake? Do we want our church revived and awakened with divine power and love and joy because it glorifies the name of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ and his kingdom and brings about his will here in Easley, in Pickens, and beyond? Friends, this is what our Lord Jesus is calling us to. I could be wrong here. I don't think I am. And I'm speaking of myself. But I know that if it's true of me, it's probably true of a lot of you. I find that it is really, truly difficult to fast when my life is so caught up with myself. When I'm so caught up with my own little parochial environment and my little world, I have no desire to fast. And if I do, more often than not, I realize my heart attitude is not right. But oh, beloved, if I am seeking the glory of God, if I am seeking the kingdom of God to be extended, oh, that is when, beloved, I think we can really push everything aside and lay hold of God and not allow those things that perhaps those things that just draw our attention away, but just to abstain from those things. And really, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you see Paul actually tells husbands and wives to abstain from intimacy if they desire to fast, so that they can focus their attention on God. So once again, it comes down to my heart. My heart for the glory of God. Jesus is calling us to a radical God-orientated fasting. So when you fix your hair, so to speak, and wash your face, and let the Father who sees in secret see you, open your heart of yearning to Him with fasting. Jesus says, the Father who sees in secret will lavish you with His rewards for your joy and His glory. May God be pleased to give us a heart that returns to seeking His face, that desires to seek His glory above all else. And that God would give us the passion and the desire to lay everything aside so we can lay hold of Him. That is the fasting God rewards. That is New Testament, New Covenant fasting. And beloved, it's not commanded. It's expected. Jesus said, when you fast, we should be fasting. But it's not, we're not obligated to do it. But the Lord rewards it when we do it in the way He calls us to do it. May God be pleased to bless us in our understanding of this. Amen. Father, we thank You. We thank You for all we have learned from this passage, and we pray that we would have this desire to seek You and to desire Your will to be done, You to hallow Your name and Your will to be done and Your kingdom to come. Oh Lord, I think of the words You spoke to the disciples when they could not cast that demon out of that man, and You said to them, this comes out but by much fasting and prayer. And Lord, it's not how much we fast, but it's where we focus our attention. If we lack authority, if we lack any influence in this world, it's because, Lord, we're not living by faith. Lord, help us and strengthen our faith that we would love You more, that we would trust You more, that we would cling to You more. Lord, help us to have that faith, even if it's the size of a mustard seed. Lord Jesus, You said, even if it's the size of a mustard seed, we can say to this hill, be uprooted and planted in the sea. And that faith in You, Lord, and trusting in You, and waiting upon You, and calling upon You, and giving our hearts to You, that is the faith You reward, Lord. Even as You give us that faith, it is the faith You reward. We thank You, God, for these wonderful truths in Jesus' name. Amen.